Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 13th of February, 1988, and we're at Conference Hall for the final of a series of ministry meetings taken by Mr. Neil Thompson of Venezuela. The subject under consideration this evening is the degeneration of the colony until the coming of Messiah, and this is in parallel with the Laodicean age, or the Laodicean church age. Tape number 7.
Pray now. Our God and Father, we thank Thee this evening that Thou hast put in our hearts the desire to gather together this evening, and we have been singing concerning the greatness of Thy love, and indeed it is the love of Christ which constrains us, because we have come to love Him who first loved us, appreciating Thy love in having given Thy Son to come into this world to seek and to save us. We thank Thee, Father, that while the hearts of so many are hardened, and their own hearts were hardened, and we were deceived by the God of this age, we thank Thee that Thou didst awaken us to see our need, and that we were able to rest our faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we love Him because of His great salvation. We have been pardoned much, and having been forgiven much, we know we should love much. And yet, Father, at times we recognize that our love is cold, but we do pray that Thou wilt stir up our hearts this evening as we read Thy word afresh. We thank Thee, Father, for the nights that have passed when we've been able to study Thy word. We thank Thee for so many that have sacrificed their evenings to come along, that together we might mutually encourage one another in the Scriptures. And we thank Thee, Father, for so many who have been able to gather this evening. And we pray that we may not go away empty, but that Thou wilt feed us, and that Thy Spirit may open our understanding too, but above all that He may apply the truths to our hearts. We desire not to be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And we pray that Thou wilt humble us this evening to understand our own needs and our condition before Thee, so that we may live more to please Thee. So we commend us to Thee now. We ask Thy help, and we give Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's encouraging to see such a good attendance this evening, and we do trust that the effort made by so many to be present may be to the help and blessing of each one and to the glory of the Lord. This evening we have come to the last message of this series of 7, in which we will be dealing with the last period in the history of the nation of Israel, that is up to the time of Christ, and relate some of these conditions with the conditions in the last of the 7 churches to which the Lord Jesus directs Himself in Revelation chapters 2 and chapters 3. This, in reality, does not conclude the history of Israel as we know, but we deal with the past history where the Bible records the events in the nation. That which has happened afterwards is prophetic, and that is not our theme. Because after the period of the time up to the death of Christ and then the destruction of Jerusalem, we remember that this was followed by the dispersion of the nation throughout all the nations of the world. They were scattered abroad. So that in reality the 8th period in the nation's history is the period of their dispersion. And then follows a 9th period in which we are now, the period of the nation's return to the land, but in unbelief. This commenced in 1948 when the State of Israel was declared again. And this 9th period will continue until the Lord Jesus comes in glory. And He will pass the nation through great tribulation as fires of refinement. The result will be the humiliation of a remnant and their return in belief, and the Lord then will regather from all Israel truly regenerate ones to the land, and instead of being scattered abroad, the majority as they still are today, they will be reunited in the land, and the Lord himself shall reign over them, and they will become the head of the nations. 1,000 years of the millennial reign. This would be the 10th period. Now, these are periods that we divide up in the history according to the location and the events. And that was why we spoke first concerning the patriarchal period in the land. The period of suffering then down in Egypt. The third period of 40 years in the desert. The next period under the judges and the kings in the land. And the fifth period then, in their 70 years in Babylon, in captivity. And last night we spoke of the sixth period of the return of a remnant, this wonderful revival which took place in three stages, first with Zerubbabel leading a number, then Ezra, and finally Nehemiah, bringing them into greater submission and obedience to the word of God as they rebuilt upon the real foundation and returned to the word of God to please him. And last night we compared this with the condition in the seventh church, the sixth church mentioned in the Revelation, the church at Philadelphia. So that tonight we come on to the period following the remnant restoration back in the land. And we will read that following the days of Nehemiah and the last of the prophets, with the last of the written messages in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, we see the indication of a tragic degeneration, so that the seventh period is the period of the colony. For they were not free. The king no longer sat upon the throne. Zerubbabel was of the royal line, but he was never crowned. He was but a governor, because they were still under foreign domination. And the history reveals that thus it continued right through to the times of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then under Roman domination, apart from a very, very short period of a few years, when one of the families of Israel, the Maccabees, directed a liberating movement in Jerusalem, and they freed Jerusalem for a very brief period. But we're going to read now what was the condition in degeneration of this colony until the days of Christ. So we'll start this evening reading in the book of Nehemiah from verse 6 of chapter 13, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, reading from verse 6. After the great return to obedience to the Lord. And we learnt last night how they not only kept all the feasts in the place that the Lord had chosen after having built the walls of separation, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, dwelling in booths, just as it had been written, but had never been fulfilled for 490 years. And then Nehemiah, the governor, had to return in fulfilment of his compromise with the emperor back in Persia, in Shushan, the palace. He had to return after 12 years, but having returned and reported, he was able then to go back to Jerusalem. And verse 6 of chapter 13 describes this. But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. He had gone back because he was still under authority of the Persian king. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And what did he find? After this great revival, it says, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, the very precincts of the holy sanctuary, in the courts around it, had been defiled by this one who before had been an enemy, and he was not converted, but the high priest in his
an equal yoke with him, and friendship, and marriage of some of their descendants. He had prepared him a chamber in the very courts of the house of God. Verse 9, but Nehemiah faithfully, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. But secondly, in verse 10, he found there had been failure on the part of the people in the fulfillment of their responsibility in giving to the Lord. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. But then thirdly, in verse 15, he says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, etc. And then verse 23, we find fourthly, their degeneration in further unequal yoke and worldliness. I in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. Now we'll go on to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Malachi. And though he does not identify clearly the epoch in which he wrote, it is very clear when he speaks about the governor, it was not Nehemiah who was able to act with such faithful authority. The governor now was unable to do anything. The governor to whom Malachi refers, and it is very clear that Malachi wrote a generation after Nehemiah. Why students of the books and writings of old times put a date of 397 on the writing of Malachi, I cannot discern. Nevertheless, I cannot contradict, because of the fact that there is every indication in the context of these two books that it was perhaps a period of 40 or 50 years after Nehemiah when Malachi gave the last message in the Old Testament. And there are characteristics in the book of Malachi which compare very much with the end of Nehemiah. In other words, after those 12 years of great revival under Nehemiah, following the earlier century from the days of Zerubbabel in the Great Return, we find degeneration. How sad to think that history repeats itself, because the heart of man has not changed, and there's always the carelessness of lack of appreciation of the things of the Lord. And whereas through the stimulus and the help of a preacher, our hearts are stirred up to follow the Lord, then we so easily drift back into a dead routine with lack of conviction. Now, this has been the history of the people of Israel right through the Old Testament. We've seen this time and time again. And how tragic that the same thing comes with the church. We should, with our greater privileges, be far different from Israel. Furthermore, we have all the scriptures, and these things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. In view of this greater instruction and the fact that now the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer, is there any reason why we should be careless? Is there any reason why we should only go on well when we have those to stir us up, like the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and men like Nehemiah? No, we should each have an appreciation of Christ, so that by personal conviction and love to Him, we should continue on and not go back. But the Word of God is written for our learning. It reminds us of the fact that human heart is weak and is forgetful, and God continually calls to remembrance. Reading in Malachi then, we'll just read the first chapter and read from verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. But he loved them both. But he hated Esau because Esau turned his back upon him and chose worldly things. And God doesn't love that. He loves us, but he dislikes our hardness of heart and our turning away from the fullness of his love. And that's what he said here, but they said, wherein hast thou loved us? They even lost their appreciation of the love of the Lord. Verse 6, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Said the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So it affected not merely the people. We find that the priests themselves were degenerate, just as Eliashib, the high priest, was one of the principal ones in worldliness and in unequal yoke as regards his family, the carelessness in this responsibility. And so as we go down then to read in verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Speaking of the house of God, neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. In other words, their religious activities have become routine. They had become a dead routine. And they didn't want to follow on for love's sake, but only for what they could get out of it, remuneration's sake. This causes us to search our hearts, whether we follow the Lord through pure love for Him. Our hymns tonight have been directing us to this thought of stirring our hearts up in love so that the whole motive of our life might be a sacrificial devotion to Christ because we love Him who first loved us. And so this was what we find in Nehemiah's last words concerning the degeneration at the latter part of his life. And this is the condition that we find in Malachi's day. It's just a word of God complaining about his people and their degeneration. But beyond these facts that we have read of their worldliness, their materialism, by not keeping the Sabbath day, by not giving time to the Lord, they were too devoted to their material lives. And as we have repeated this too, that it is necessary for us to be exemplary in our work and to work not only to supply our own needs, but to be able to give to others. That's why Paul showed the example of working before the Ephesians, that he might teach them that this was their object. Nevertheless, we must not be entangled by our work. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And that's what happened with these. But then, beyond this, and their lack of exercise in giving for the sake of the support of the work of the Lord, we find in 2 and 11, Malachi 2 and 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. But then in verse 14 we find that there was degeneration in the home, and there was a breakdown in marriage. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously or unfaithfully. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And the end of verse 15 says, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. What was the condition here? A breakup in marriage. There they'd married in their youth. The woman that should have been their companion, according to the covenant, the pact that they made when they vowed to take her to be his wife. But they dealt treacherously, unfaithfully with her. They were going after other lovers. There was a breakup of the marriage. And through this failure, through this incompatibility and seeking someone else, they were seeking divorce. They were seeking to cancel that first marriage according to the covenant and unite to others. Now, this was the condition that we find in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whereas some of them in those days accepted divorce on the ground of adultery, the vast majority of Israel had now degenerated to accept divorce for incompatibility, divorce for any reason whatsoever. And we notice the complete condemnation of God when he considers this breakup of marriage. God hateth putting away. Well, this was the condition in Israel. Their degeneration in every way And this continued on during the days of the colony until the days of the Lord Jesus. And yet, with all that, they maintained their temple. They maintained their religion. They maintained the formality of their sacrifices. And we find that when we come to the days of the Lord, the nation was divided amongst various sects of the religion, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more material, but the Pharisees were those that would seem that their love was hot, warm for God. They were so zealous. But as the Lord Jesus said, it was the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It would seem that they had everything. They had greater holiness. And of course, as we repeat this and state these things, does not what we have read concerning Laodicea come up in our minds? As the Lord spoke to them as being neither cold nor hot, I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, we often speak of when love grows dim as being lukewarm, but evidently that's not the thought in the Revelation, because the Word of God deals with that as a coldness of heart, a coldness of love. But you notice that the suggestion here, neither cold nor hot, would indicate there were the two things present producing a lukewarm state. In other words, there was an outward fanaticism which gave the impression of such a warmth of zealous devotion for God. Nevertheless, underneath, there was a complete coldness because their hearts were far away from the Lord. And that is in reality what we see in the nation of Israel during this period as they developed to the days of the Lord Jesus. What do we note concerning the Pharisees? We notice their religious formality, their legalism. They were so demanding, even to small things in the keeping of their traditions, which were founded, of course, upon the law of Moses. Why, we read here that they were not tithing to be able to supply the needs of those that were devoted to the service of the Lord. But the Pharisees went to the extreme of even demanding the tithing of mint, anise and cumin. But the Lord criticized them because he said it was a formality and they were passing over the weightier matters of the law. We notice also that they professed a greater devotion because they even prayed in the corners of the streets to cover up the inward condition of their hearts. As the Lord said, they were like whitened sepulchres, appearing good on the outside but corrupt within. Why, they even wore long garments. They didn't conform to the outward appearance of worldliness. They gave a greater evidence of deep humility and devotion. These were some of the characteristics of the Pharisees. And we remember too, they were so meticulous in the profession of their holiness that they even criticized the Lord Jesus for not washing his hands before eating. Of course, they were not referring to the normal custom for health reasons of washing. This was a religious performance, such as the washing at the laver at the tabernacle or at the temple that they were demanding. They had imposed this as an outward expression of meticulous holiness and cleanliness. But you remember that the Lord Jesus said their hearts were not right, that within it was like sepulchres, dead men's bones. In other words, this is a picture of apparently hot, but covering up what was really frigidly cold. That's, to me, is the lukewarm state, and possibly what is referred to as regards the church at Laodicea. And so this was the condition that had developed in the generation of the nation. Nevertheless, as we found in every epoch and period of the history, as also throughout the history of the last 2,000 years, from the days of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years, until today, thank God that God has always had a remnant of faithful souls that are not carried away by the current around them. And of course, apart from referring to history which does not appear in the scriptures, this 400 silent years from Malachi until the writing of the first gospel recording the life, death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we make reference to the days when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. Amidst a nation degenerate, formalist, legalist, with strict traditions, but their hearts really far away from the Lord, we notice ones like Zechariah and Elizabeth, the godly parents of John the Baptist. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord, for they had read the scriptures and even the words of Malachi. And there was Mary and Joseph. And we read of Simeon. And we read of Anna. We have the two of the royal line, because both Joseph and Mary were of the royal line of Judah. We read of the priestly line. Why the condemnation of Malachi is especially against the priesthood and their bad example of formalism. And yet, of the priestly line there's preserved a line of faith, because both Zechariah and Elizabeth were of the tribe of Levi. They were of the priestly line. And thank God that they were still of the prophetic line, because Simeon and Anna stand out in this regard as being of the prophetic line. And there they were. And even though they were just a handful, you see that they knew one another. They knew one another. They weren't related by families or by tribes, but we find them associated. Where? At the place where they went up to in the feast days. And it reminds us of what we read. No, we didn't read. In the book of Malachi now, in chapter 4. And it tells us, chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What a wonderful example we have in this. Malachi refers to it, but doesn't state who they were. But we find that when the Lord arrived on earth, there were those from different tribes and parts of Israel. Some from the north of Nazareth. Some from the south in Hebron. Others around Jerusalem. And they spake off one to another as they gathered together, as their hearts sought after the Lord. And even the humble shepherds were likewise waiting. Well, this was the condition of this seventh period of the nation of Israel, the period to which at the end the Lord Jesus Christ came and revealed himself. But now we would look to the last message to the churches, as the Lord Jesus directs his messenger to take these words to the church in Laodicea. And while we know nothing about five of the churches to whom the Lord spoke, only do we have a real knowledge concerning the first church, Ephesus, and a little knowledge concerning the last church, Laodicea. Because the epistle to the Colossians was an epistle which in reality was the epistle to the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea. Three times we have the reference in the epistle to the Colossians that epistle was also directed specifically to the church of the Laodiceans. Which means to say that the church in Laodicea was a church whose condition was very similar to the church at Colossae. And the church at Colossae was a church that had appreciated much of the blessings of the Lord. And nevertheless, we notice that while in the epistle to the Colossians there is a great exhortation to living the new life, and living a heavenly life, and to turn away from the earthly life, nevertheless, there was the reminder concerning some, and warning about not holding the head, not esteeming Christ as head over the church. In other words, there was the warning, the danger of losing submission to headship. And of course, when we find that we read the message to Laodicea, we look for the head, but can only find him outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let's read now in Revelation chapter 3, the message to Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14, the church of the Laodiceans. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 16, so then, now we'll read right on. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Sometimes we wonder why the Lord said, I would you were cold. You think that's the last thing the Lord wanted. But you see, in their spiritual state of lukewarmness, with a profession of warmth, and yet hidden over a condition of cold, the Lord said, I would you were cold. In other words, a Christian that's got away from the Lord and realizes it, that he is cold, there's hope for him. There's hope for him. But it's when there's coldness of heart, but the Christian is content in himself, and he's deceived, and he feels he's on fire for the Lord, and he's doing wonders, that's when there's danger. In other words, he's deceived. So I believe that's the reason why the Lord said, I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and him with me. Were there any there that really loved the Lord, or was it pure formality? Well, verse 19 just gives a little clue that amidst this lukewarm church, there were some. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And it would seem as if that officially the Lord was outside, because they were running their own assembly. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and the head no longer held his place. The epistle to the Laodiceans, or the epistle to the Colossians and Laodiceans, had warned concerning this. Perhaps we should go back for the sake of the young believers to remind them what was written. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat and drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. You remember the Pharisees were most dogmatic with their traditions and rules about this, that they even criticize the Lord, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward, or deceive you, or take away your reward, in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. You notice the translators have put head in with a capital, not because it was in the original writings, evidently not so, but for the full understanding that was referring clearly to the Lord Jesus as head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And so we're reminded of this fact of their warning to Laodicea, as it tells us in 4 and 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, indicating that Paul also wrote another letter to the Laodiceans. They were well informed and well warned, but they did not take heed. And so we find that with the Lord knocking, the indication is that he is outside. That doesn't mean to say there were no believers inside, because he speaks to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But the fact was that he was dethroned from his place. And we wonder today, what does this prefigure? We have considered the other churches and their conditions. And we cannot deny the fact that though they are not presented as prophecies, they prefigure, they relate beforehand conditions consecutively that have appeared during the almost 2,000 years since Pentecost to which we have referred. So that the last church must present to us a picture of what will be the conditions before the end, before the coming of the Lord. And thus it speaks to us of the last days, the days in which we live. Well, it's very nice to look around and see everybody else that are like Laodicea. But the word of God is written that it may be a mirror to each one of us. And it causes us to search within and see whether in any way we may have some of the conditions of Laodicea. Firstly, as to their self-satisfaction, rich, increased with goods, and had need of nothing. They saw they had no need. Someone has said there were no prayer meetings there. Well, alas, alas, prayer meetings have dropped in assemblies worldwide. The numbers attending prayer meetings. So we have to look within first to see whether it's because of our self-satisfaction. If we were humble to know our needs, there'd be more at the prayer meetings. But this is just one little point. Are we proud of our position? Is there a pride of place? Are we satisfied that we have godly order and yet somewhat like the conditions in Sardis, a name to live yet dead? We were questioning ourselves about that last night. It's very easy to look at others. Look amongst the Christians in the multitudes of denominations and the confusion round about us. But remember ever, brethren and sisters, we must look within and judge ourselves. For do we not have the same heart of unbelief, of forgetfulness, of carelessness? Are we not affected by worldliness also? And because of this, we need to look within. There's no reason why we should be like Laodicea. For if the word to those at Philadelphia were, "Behold, I come quickly," it indicates that there will be those that will be walking well, humbly, actively, when the Lord comes. But then, though we must look within and judge ourselves as assemblies and as individuals, nevertheless, we cannot be blind to the general conditions throughout the world today. And is it not true that as we sincerely examine the conditions, since the middle of this century, there has been a progressive degeneration worldwide? There has been the loss of the devotion and fervour of the century beforehand. But what stands out characteristically today is while there is a degeneration and a declension in numbers and activities in sincere following of the Word of God, we notice that there is an explosive growth in a movement which is called the Charismatic Movement. And as we see this advancing worldwide, we notice its characteristics. Firstly, they profess a superiority of devotion and of power with God and of gifts above all other believers that have lived right down since the days of Pentecost. Furthermore, these are scattered amongst all the denominations of Christendom, including the Roman Catholics. There's the charismatic movement in the Roman Catholic Church, here in Venezuela and in all parts, amongst the Anglicans, amongst the Baptists, the Pentecostals, amongst all these. And we notice that this charismatic movement amongst these multitudes affects so many that really don't know the Lord at all. And undoubtedly in Laodicea, we must see this just as there was in the nation of Israel. But it has its influence upon true believers that are caught up in the movement because of the enthusiasm and the apparent deep spirituality. Because if they've sometimes accused the brethren of pride of place, what a pride of state and condition is theirs. when they say that we don't even have the Spirit of God because we've never spoken in tongues. We've got no evidence of having received the Spirit of God. And they profess that because they speak in tongues, or they may profess to cast out demons, or may profess divine healings and so forth by the imposition of hands. Nevertheless, we find when we examine the reality that so often the true fruit of the Spirit is not seen. And what has impressed us in Venezuela? The biggest number of professing evangelicals in Venezuela are Pentecostals. And the same applies to the whole of South, Central and South America. And now today, this is becoming the condition in our land. And yet, what is the condition of their lives? We find that the Pentecostals continue to live so often their same worldly life and their same immoral life. And we find that multitudes today who are professing to speak in tongues and have divine sign gifts, they live their same worldly life, and furthermore, they can live their same immoral life. And even the pastors can fall into sin and continue on with their same ministry. In other words, within, they're all wrong. And yet without, they're professing a deeper devotion than other Christians have. Now, this is something, brethren and sisters, which is the characteristic of this present day, because let's face the facts. Since during the last 1900 years, what period in history has such existed? There have been individual groups here and there that have professed some of these gifts, but the majority have been amongst unsaved and false cults. But today, this is the characteristic of professed evangelism worldwide. And if the Lord condemns them here because of a pride of professed condition, rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, that's the condition of the profession of the charismatic movement today. And they adopt the attitude of being superior in this to all those, as we think of the multitudes of martyrs that were willing to lay down their life in true devotion to Christ during the past centuries, who never spoke in tongues, nor had the divine gift of healing other people. Let us examine this just then in closing, to realize that this is the characteristic of the profession of the present days. When they profess to speak in tongues, we realize that they are not biblical tongues, but a counterfeit. For the biblical tongues in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles were all known languages which were understood by the 15 language groups that time present in Jerusalem. They said, "We hear these men speak in our own tongue in which we were born." Now, this does not occur today, though all those charismatics profess to have spoken in tongues. And when you challenge them on the word of God concerning this, they say, "Yes, but the tongues at Corinth were different from the tongues on the day of Pentecost. And we have the gift of tongues of which Paul spoke. Because Paul said, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass." They say, "We speak with the tongue of angels. It's not an earthly language." But I ask them, what language do angels speak? In the Bible, what language do angels speak? Every angel that's spoken in the Bible has spoken in the language of the person to whom they spoke. When the angel spoke to Abraham, he didn't have to go and look for an interpreter. That angel spoke to him in his own Hebrew language. When the angel spoke to Mary, Gabriel spoke to Mary, she didn't have to go and look for an interpreter. She understood every word because Gabriel spoke to her in the common Greek of the day. Every angel that has spoken has been understood perfectly by the individual to whom he spake. So that to profess that they speak the tongue of angels is anti-biblical. Nevertheless, they profess the superiority of having gifts that have not been possessed since the days of Pentecost. When we consider the second great thing that they profess, the question of their miracles. we examine their miracles and find that they don't conform to the miracles which were the sign gifts. Because the sign gifts of the apostolic days were outstanding miracles, were not just merely the taking away of symptoms. They were creative miracles, as Peter and John going up to the temple saw that man that was crippled from his birth, 38 years. You know what cripples are like that? Their limbs don't develop, small twisted limbs. And when that man leaped and walked, God had created bone and flesh in those legs and arms to be able to do that. These were creative miracles. And when Peter raised from the dead Dorcas, how long has she been dead? Now, I've read concerning certain Pentecostal missionaries in Indonesia that said they raised the dead, but it was 5 or 10 minutes after they were supposed to be dead. And another one said that the man died as the outside, and he ran out to the where they put him in the ambulance, and he was dead, and he raised him from the dead. Well, doctors have done that. But the thing is, what were the characteristics of the resurrection from the dead? By Peter, the same as with the Lord, though he didn't leave him as Lazarus was 4 days in the grave. But for Peter to go to raise Dorcas, it meant a 4 or 5 hours ride on a donkey to get him and then take him back. She must have been dead at least 10 hours when Peter raised him. This is the character of biblical sign gifts. They've never been repeated today. It's a false profession, a counterfeit. And furthermore, the signs following of which the Lord said would occur in the apostolic days refer to not being poisoned by poisons or by the venom of serpents. Paul proved this at Malta, but no one does it today. In other words, the professed miracles which they bring about may be, in some cases, the mercy of God, because God is still powerful to heal and we should trust him. But remember, those gifts were sign gifts. They were outstanding miracles to prove beyond shadow of doubt that the church had been established by the Lord and this message was from God. And they profess too to cast out demons. And we must ever remind us of what it tells us in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount indicated that all these things can be professed by unconverted people. Let's read finally in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the last words of the Sermon on the Mount, after warning concerning false prophets, false preachers, in verse 15 of chapter 7, in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works." Now these wonderful works, that's a word that's used regarding miracles. They profess to do these things. The Lord says, "I never knew you." It was the profession of unsaved people. And so we are reminded that this is the characteristic of the last days. And yet, we must ever apply the words to Laodicea to our own hearts also. And be amongst those that hear his voice. And the Lord said, "I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." The Lord desires that intimacy of fellowship with us. Through our humiliation in recognizing our own weakness, and would to God we realize that we have but a little strength, and may we seek to follow the example of the church at Philadelphia that did not degenerate, but still continue to honor his name, to recognize the headship of Christ, and to follow his word. May the Lord encourage us thereto through the lessons that we learn from the conditions in Israel and the prophetic messages concerning the churches. Let's pray. Blessed God and Father, we do thank thee this evening that we've been enabled to gather together once more to consider the final message that thou dost give us from the things which are written aforetime of the history of the nation of Israel. And Father, it causes us to shudder as we think of what thou hast told us of the conditions of the last of the churches to whom the Lord spoke. And we need to examine our own hearts. Oh Lord, we do pray that thou wilt stir us up in true love for the Lord, that we might see ourselves as thou dost see us, that we might realize our faults and our weaknesses. And grant, Father, that we may have no vain profession, but that with sincerity of heart we might search the Scriptures. And in looking into the perfect law of liberty, we ourselves may know something of that transformation into the very image of Christ. And we do pray likewise, Father, that not being forgetful hearers, we may apply to our daily lives those things which we learn, so that we might not only appreciate the place where the Lord's name is honoured and where we seek to give him authority, but that we might maintain a personal holy walk in separation from worldliness and true devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray then that the study of the Scriptures might not merely give us knowledge, but may touch our hearts to direct us to walk more faithfully in thy ways. We commend us to thee and ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing in closing a few verses of hymn 443. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfil its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. We'll keep our seats and sing the first and the last verses of this hymn, closing on time for the sake of those that go to the open-air meeting. And we're thankful to all who have come early tonight, because the meeting, being an hour earlier, makes it a little bit more difficult to attend. And we're encouraged and thank all for those that have come throughout the series of the meetings. The first and the last verses, keeping our seats, 443.